If I said I was going to preach to you this morning a sermon on the problem of evil, I suppose I'd lose a few people right away. Say, well, that one's just too big, too abstract, too philosophical of an issue. And you're probably at the heart of that is, well, what's that guy know about it that anybody else doesn't know? What could he possibly say about it that would really solve anything for anybody? Well, I'm not going to concede that point, by the way, but I'm going to not concede it, but surrender to it nonetheless. I don't want to lose a single listener here. So we'll frame it a little differently and try to fake you out. What if I framed this as the problems in your life or the pain in your life? Well, then you see the problem of evil marches right up your walk and into your front door. It isn't so abstract. And I think most people then are ready to listen, ready to talk about it. Most people, in my experience as a pastor, are really kind of eager to talk about their problems, at least the problems that don't embarrass them. So the problem here is your pain and your suffering. And the problem with that problem, get it? The problem with the problem is, where is God when I hurt? And if there is this God that Christians talk about, where is he when we're in pain or suffering? And of course, that leads to a bigger problem when we think a little altruistically. We say, what about any innocent person, or apparently innocent person, who suffers, who hurts? Well, where is God when you suffer? Is it even reasonable to believe that there is a God in light of that problem? Now, you've probably heard this laid out before. Could a God who is all-loving and all-powerful at the same time even exist? If he's all-powerful, he can do something about all the pain in the world, including your little aches and pains. And if he's all-loving, he should want to do something about all that suffering. So maybe one of those ideas is false and it's gotta go. Maybe he's either not all that strong, or maybe he's not really even all that loving, but more likely, as far as a critic's concerned, maybe you Christians believe a big bucket full of hogwash, that such a being can't possibly exist in light of the facts that we see in the world. Now, that in short is the problem of evil. You say it wasn't all that painful to put it in those terms, right? Because it affects you personally. I think you probably know this isn't big and irrelevant because you ask God these same things sometimes, and I'll bet you do it in frustration and anger sometimes. And if you tell me you don't ever do that, you don't ever challenge heaven, then I'm afraid I'm just going to have to, as politely as possible, say, I don't believe you. I believe everybody asks why. They feel at some point or another life is unfair, something has happened that's just not right, and where is God, and why did God let that happen? It was such a waste of my time or my energy or a loss of my opportunity or a loss of my money, or I felt so rotten, or it just stacked the deck against me. Where were you? I think you ask God these questions. You might do it with more or less respect, but you would do it. This problem of evil and suffering is the cause of much disbelief. This is disbelief that would keep people from putting their faith in God and religious claims. Could such a deity exist in light of all this? But this disbelief I've seen dismantle Christian believers who had faith that wouldn't hold up to the question or the experience of their own suffering. It's done them in, so to speak. Now, I'm not speaking, about their eternal fate or anything like that, but in terms of living a life of faith and confessing Christ, it's pretty much taken care of that problem for them. Well, what's the answer? What's the answer to this problem of suffering and hurting and evil? Well, that question has to be answered differently, maybe not in substance, but at least in style, depending on the need. Are you answering somebody who is questioning, could a God exist? Could putting faith in Jesus Christ be a reasonable move in life in light of it? Well, that's one kind of answer. It's quite a different matter if you're talking to a cancer patient or a widow or a widower. It's a little different if you're talking to a child about why their pet just died. But I'll tell you, in all those situations, it's not easy. It raises the same question. Is there anything that can be said? Well, there are even some experts who say, well, probably the best thing you do is just smile warmly and try to change the subject. They don't say that exactly. They say, no, just show that you love and care. Well, loving and caring is important, but the question's still dangling there. Now, believe me, you could do much worse than smiling and showing somebody you love them in the midst of this, but I think you can do a little better than that, too, if you're a person of faith. Well, let's consider just a couple of basic ideas. Putting faith in Jesus, what we talk about here on Sunday mornings, could really just be restated as trusting Jesus. Sometimes, perhaps most of the time in life, it will mean trusting Jesus when there is no clear answer as to the question as to why bad things happen to be happening. I once had a friend years ago who was dying of AIDS. He was in the final stages of it. He'd gotten it from a blood transfusion after a motorcycle wreck. And he'd grown up Catholic, and I remember I'd followed a Catholic priest who had just come into his hospital room saying, "You'll never have an answer as to why this happened on this side of glory." Now, he said it kindly, he said it in faith, and he said it in a wonderful Irish accent. And I had to agree with him. I had no answer for Jimmy as to why this happened to him, apart from trusting that there can be reasons even when we don't have answers. Now, you can see that at work in many places in the Bible. The Bible does not shy away from this issue for a moment. Actually, it addresses it head on over and over again. The great book to turn to is often mentioned, the book of Job, and it's a primary case in point. You'll know that Job suffers terribly in this book. Four men eventually, three friends and a young man come along to try to help him sort it out. What is happening and why is it happening? And at the end, they all fail, of course. Well, three of them fail. One of them sort of neutral in the book. But in the end, God speaks directly into this situation. But interesting, when he speaks, he doesn't really give any direct answer, but in no uncertain terms says, trust. Trust, not the explanation, is what I advise you, what I give you. Trust me. Listen to Job's complaint from chapter 3. It's a man who's clearly, well, I don't want to say suicidal, but certainly thinking that it would be better to die than live. What does he say? Why is light given to him who is in misery and life to the bitter of soul, who long for death, but it does not come, and search for it more than hidden treasure, who rejoice exceedingly and are glad when they can find the grave? Why is light given to a man whose way is hidden, and whom God has hedged in? For my sighing comes before I eat, and my groanings pour out like water. For the thing I greatly feared has come upon me, and what I dreaded has happened to me. I am not at ease, nor am I quiet. I have no rest, for trouble comes. Now, you'll read in that book then 30-some chapters of advice from friends. But in chapter 38, the Lord will speak directly into the situation. The Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now, prepare yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched out a line upon it? To what were its foundations fastened? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy." Well, you got several more chapters then of a similar message to Job. Elaboration on the point that Job didn't know enough and couldn't know enough. And then finally, Job's response in chapter 42. Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do everything and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You asked, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Listen, please, let me speak. You said, I will question you and you shall answer me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Therefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. The book of Job is quite a profound piece of literature, if you will. At the end of it all, it seems that the experience of God, experiencing God and his presence, brought Job not to the answers, but to trusting God. The New Testament also, you will know the book of Job comes from deep in the Old Testament and the Old Testament period. The New Testament also, closer to our time, does not shy away from the idea that people suffer. Now, in a moment, I want to talk about some of that suffering and reasoning about suffering, but let's look at a few passages that address us when we're in our immediate sense of frustration or even pain. I think there are some bottom lines that I believe, that I think are the responsible beliefs of the Christian church throughout its history. I mean, the good ideas that have won in the end. There are some flaky ideas that have been floated along the way, but I believe these are the enduring kind of foundational beliefs about this in the faith. First, suffering is normal. Second, suffering can have a redemptive function. I'll tell you what I mean by that. And third, pain will not be the permanent condition of a Christian's existence. First, suffering is normal. I know of no place in the Bible that says a follower of Jesus is somehow exempt. In this world, whether it would be from disease or accidents or in a natural disaster, there's no exemption clause just because you believe in Christ. And I'll have to add that there are people out there, and you can buy their books and see them on TV. They will rip Bible verses out of context and say that Christians do have some kind of immunity. But I think there's no point in arguing with such a person. They will learn soon enough, they just get to my age, that faithful, mature Christians get sick and die, wreck their cars and are injured, have homes destroyed in fires and floods like everyone else. And these deceivers do a great disservice to people by suggesting that if somehow they had more faith or lived more righteously, they would somehow be immune or avoid these common experiences of the human race. I can't fail to mention that not only are Christians not exempt from this, but that by being a Christian, the Bible actually says you might be in line for suffering. What does it say? The Bible predicts this. 2 Timothy, Paul says, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Ours, for example, this denomination that we are in was born of suffering, persecution, torture, and martyrdom. These people were giants of the faith, not weaklings in the faith. Suffering is normal. Jesus said, in this world you will have tribulation. But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Interesting passage in the Gospel of Luke that you could spend a lot of time on explaining references and things like that, but I think it elaborates this point. It's in chapter 13. There were present at that season some who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. People were murdered by the Romans in the midst of religious devotion. And Jesus answered and said to them, do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower of Siloam fell and killed them, do you think they were worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Now, this is not a passage for the casual reader, I don't think. I believe Jesus is talking about perishing spiritually. we believe. We believe as Christians, don't we? In miracles, in miraculous deliverance. But you cannot claim these things are the ordinary or necessary course of events. After all, they're miracles. They're special when they happen. In another place in that same gospel, what did Jesus say? I tell you truly, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up for 3 years and 6 months, and there was a great famine throughout all that land. But to none of them was Elijah sent, except to Zarephath in the region of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet. None of them were cleansed, except Naaman the Syrian. Well, you see, the Bible is not painting a fantasy world for us, is it? It's saying this happens. You know, even Paul, one of his more interesting passages, seems to even predict that the happily married will suffer, doesn't he? That great passage. But even if you marry, you have not sinned, and if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. Nevertheless, such will have trouble in the flesh, and I would spare you. Wow, imagine that. Even romance and marriage won't save you necessarily in this. Suffering is normal. Have I made the case? Second, suffering can have a redemptive function. It can count. It can matter. As much as we don't like suffering, it is a part of God's plan to shape us. And the shaping isn't just a rigorous course of action, like an optional program or exercise. It appears to be an absolutely necessary part of the reformation of our character of believers with eternal consequences. It wouldn't happen if it were just sort of this overachieving obstacle course that's being forced on you. You think, well, God, I'm happy to be a C-plus Christian. You know, you don't need to do that to me. It's not like that at all. I mean, so it's apparently something that we're all shaped by with consequences for all time. What does Paul tell the Romans? Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. And endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us. There's a very similar passage in 1 Peter. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, even now, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him now, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible, full of glory. Isn't it interesting that the eruption of joy and glory and beauty that pours out of suffering now for a time and trial. Suffering is normal. We are not immune to it. Suffering can be used by God. And the third point was that suffering is not the final or permanent state of the believer. And this is highly, highly important to the discussion. If this life, now in this body, were the only consideration, then human suffering really is a different matter. It's seen in a different light. The Bible and our faith never let us leave it there, though. Of course, now, you need a disclaimer here. Of course, this life matters. Of course, pain here and now matters. We just said it has a function. Of course, we should never overlook someone's, including our own, pain and suffering with some kind of, you know, pie in the sky when you die by and by indifference, as if you could just dismiss it like that. But we do believe there's always more to the story here. This life is short, and eternity is eternal. We're in a small phase of our existence as we see it. And so it's not surprising that Christians rehearse scriptures regularly that say, this life is a veil of tears. By the way, this is just total trivia here. Veil of Tears, I always thought it was V-E-I-L. It's not. It's that's like veiling, you know, like maybe everybody else knows this, but you'll have to listen to this painful elaboration and suffer a little bit here with me. It's V-A-L-E, which really surprised me, you know, and a different word altogether. And it's actually the Latin. Am I a Bible professor or what? Valis Lacrimarium actually was a part of a Latin translation of the scriptures from Psalm 84. So it actually is a scriptural phrase, the veil of tears. Well, I find that kind of stuff interesting. Death is scary, there's no question. But it's the other side that for a Christian is our goal, our aim, our highest priority. It's eternity, eternal life. This is at the very heart of our faith and belief. As Paul said to the Corinthians, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. A Christian who doesn't keep their eyes on eternity and insist that that puts everything into place is really just laughable to a critic of the faith. Paul also quotes Isaiah, "Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him." A wonderful passage in this regard comes from Romans 8. "I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly awaits the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subject to futility, not willing, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Not willingly, but because of him who subjected it. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly awaiting for the adoption, the redemption of the body. For we were saved in this hope. But hope that is seen is not hope, for why does one still hope for what one sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance." Suffering is normal. Suffering can be redeemed. Suffering will not last. Well, what more could I offer you if you're in pain this morning? Have we gotten too philosophical? Has it started to be the problem of suffering or the problem of evil or pain and not the problem of my pain or your pain? I have known Christians who prove those promises of Scripture that say Jesus is with us always and does not leave us alone ever, and that though they do experience pain, suffering, and even a strong sense of injustice and the question, why me, that they have a kind of peace that allows them to continue to trust God. The prophet Isaiah said, "You will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts you." Jesus said in John 14, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." Jesus told Paul, who suffered some unknown but quite significant malady, said to him, "My grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me." If you are hurting this morning, even if you feel it's unfair, then I don't think God is mad at you or that you need to gin up some kind of impossible super faith and that will make it go away. But I do believe you can trust God, and I think you can talk to God about your problems, and I think you can talk to me, and you can talk to others here, believers, about your pain. This side of glory, we might not have an answer for you as to why you, why now, why this, but we can encourage you to trust God and find his peace and know that whatever happens to you, there is a loving God who is working things out that are far beyond this life and far beyond our small perspective on this life. And this is precisely what it means to have faith or trust Jesus. Romans 8:28 is sometimes quoted glibly to someone who's in the midst of their suffering, and it's no wonder it produces a big backlash of anger. It's a verse that could bring great comfort, but perversely, it could cause more pain to a hurting person. But in its truest sense, and without being shallow about it at all, I think we can close with it. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose.